chanting. They lose that precise pronunciation. They lose their clear concentration. So instead of being Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, that's the proper Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Sometimes you get people going, well, Srila Prabhupada gave one version of the over-accelerated Hare Krishna Mantra. Prabhupada said it goes, snick snick ram ram. Snick snick ram ram, snick snick ram ram. You can get through 16 rounds very quickly. Normally it might take 2 hours, but here it might only take half an hour or 45 minutes. So then you can easily watch Tropical Heat, go to the shops, and read the newspapers and, you know, have a rest and everything else, which you might like to do with part of that 2 hours which it would normally take you to chant properly. Anyway, there are many versions of this, like, accelerated, over-accelerated chanting. One version, we have the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, which is the whole mantra. Then there are versions which we sometimes call the Hare Krishna Mini Mantra. You may not have heard of that, but it exists. There are different variations. One of them is Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Hare. That's one version of the Hare Krishna Mini Mantra. Just abbreviate it a bit. That way you can gain maybe half an hour. Then there are other versions. I don't know if I should demonstrate this one, but there's a version called Dive Bomb Japa. Dive bomb means that while you're chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, you fall asleep. That happens. Because devotees generally, in order to give as much time to devotional service, they try to minimize their sleeping. But unfortunately what happens sometimes is that they find that they fall asleep at times when they don't want to sleep. While they're chanting they're trying to chant their 16 rounds. So these things won't help. And there are others. One devotee once wrote a small book on different types of unbona fide japa. There's machine gun japa, where you sort of hammer it out. I won't demonstrate it. And garble it. So, the thing is that Krishna is personally present. He's personally present in his holy name. Krishna, Rama, he's personally present there. But if instead of chanting Krishna, we chant snick. Snick. Then, well, instead of going to Krishna Loka, if you chant Hare Krishna very nicely, then you'll go to Krishna Loka. If you chant snick, maybe you'll go to Snick Loka. If there is such a planet. Anyway. But if we chant very attentively, very nicely, then we will associate with Krishna very nicely in the form of transcendental sound. And that will help us very much. Srila Prabhupada, he once, in the very early days, 1965, he had one friend called Dr. Mishra, who was a yoga teacher. And Dr. Mishra had an ashram, and he taught silent meditation. And quite a few American people were following. And Prabhupada would go to that ashram on weekends sometimes to meet the people there, because obviously they had some interest in yoga and Indian philosophy. So he thought maybe some of them might have an interest in Krishna consciousness. So Prabhupada went there, and they had a meditation room. And in that meditation room, people would go and sit down cross-legged and close their eyes and look very sort of deep, you know, mystical. You've seen people photos of people sitting their hands like this on their knees, right? Eyes closed, looking like they're deeply in trance. So these people would do like that. But Prabhupada noticed that while they were doing their meditation, that they would do what I've just described as dive bombing. He would notice they would be sitting there meditating, eyes closed, and then their heads would go down and they would fall asleep. Then after about 15 or 20 minutes or so, they'd wake up. And then they'd say to the person sitting next to them, "Oh, I had such a wonderful meditation. I feel so refreshed." So of course you feel refreshed after you've had a little nap. Anyway, so these things won't really help us to develop spiritually. The idea is to chant the name of Krishna, chant the Maha Mantra clearly, so you associate with Krishna himself in his form of spiritual sound. Then you'll really advance nicely. Having said that, there's one story about one man. He was actually a very sinful man. All his life, he never took any interest in religion. But he had heard that if you chant the names of Krishna at the time of death, then you can go to the spiritual world. So he had made up his mind that when death comes, if I get a little warning, like an hour or just a short warning that death is coming, then I'll make a real point of chanting the names of Krishna and try and meet death in that way. So one day he found that he was dying. He was on his deathbed. Then he remembered, oh right, if I chant the names of Krishna when I die, I'll go back to Godhead. So he told his servant, go down to the market and buy me some of these chanting beads, because I want to chant the names of Krishna. So his servant went down to the marketplace, bought him some nice chanting beads, came back, delivered the chanting beads, but the man was already dead. He didn't make it in time with the chanting beads. So the servant thought, oh, what a shame. Well, maybe better luck next lifetime. So that man then, his soul, went to Yamaraj. Yamaraj is the Lord of Death. And Yamaraj was there, and this man's soul arrived. And Yamaraj, he has an assistant called Chitragupta. Chitragupta is the person who watches everyone and he notes down everything that everyone does. Like you're all here right now. So Chitragupta is watching you and he's noting that you're all here hearing about Krishna. And I'm sure he appreciates that. Actually, Chitra in Sanskrit means picture. Picture. And Gupta means secret. So he has a secret picture of all living entities. And then he reports to Yamaraj when that living being comes, having died. He comes to Yamaraj, the Lord of Death. Then Chitragupta comes and gives his report. Yes, Mr. Such and Such, he did all these things, so this should be his future. And Yamaraj gives that. So this person, his soul was coming, and Chitragupta was well aware that this man had been very sinful. He never took any interest in God or religion or anything. So Chitragupta said to Yamaraj, oh, here comes this guy. Wow. This guy is really going to have a rough future ahead of him. He's going to go to hell. And Yamaraj said, no, he's going back to Godhead. He's going back to the spiritual world. So Chitragupta was shocked. How's it possible? Not this person, maybe you're confusing him with someone else. But this is Mr. Such and Such. He was so sinful. Yamaraj said, yes, I know. I know that, but he's going back to Godhead. And Chitragupta asked, why? Yamaraj said, well, at the time he was about to die, he chanted the names of Krishna. You know, he got those beads and he chanted the names of Krishna. And Chitragupta said, no, wait a minute. I know he wanted to chant and he wanted to get the beads, but he died before he chanted. He died before he got the beads. So, you know, you've made a mistake. He shouldn't go back to Godhead. But then Yamaraj said, no, he is going back to Godhead because, simply because, he wanted to chant. Even though he didn't chant the name of Krishna, he wanted to chant. That desire was within his heart. So therefore, he's going back to Godhead. So the Lord is very, very merciful. Now, we're not saying that in order to encourage you to practice snick snick ram ram or Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Hare, or anything like that. But we do want to make the point that the Lord is very merciful and He appreciates every endeavor we make. But if we really want to get the optimum benefit, then we should chant clearly and properly with good attention. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. In the material world, time has the effect of taking away as it passes. How does it differ from the passing of time in the spiritual world? Well, here, we're all familiar with the passage of time. Time is eating everything up, like our bodies. We have all been alive so many years. That means that we are so many years closer to death. People are so fond of celebrating birthdays. Now you're 21, now you're 30, now you're 40, now you're 50. And they think, oh, it's time to have a party. You're 1 year older. But actually what you're celebrating is you're 1 year closer to death. Isn't it? And we're officially noting it. We're officially noting that you're 1 year closer to death. So Prabhupada said, rather than call it birthday, better to call it death day. Then you may remember, oh yes, I'm getting closer to death. I was 30, now I'm 31. Means 1 year closer. In the Bhagavatam it says that by rising and then setting, the sun takes away the duration of your life. Takes it away. People may think, oh, the sun is going to set in a few hours. Oh, very nice. I'm looking forward to seeing a nice sunset. But it just means that a little bit more of your life has been lost and you can't get it back. Chanakya Pandit, the great Indian philosopher and democrat, he said that time is so valuable, so inconceivably valuable, that you can't buy back 1 second of time for all the wealth in the world. Not one second. So time is so valuable. So we should use our time very, very carefully in the service of Krishna. Now in the spirit, so in the material world, time is eating everything, eating us, eating everything. And in the spiritual world, there's also time. there's day, and then there's night. And then after the night, there's another day. And then there's another night, and another day. So time is passing. But we say that there's a difference between the time in the material world and the time in the spiritual world. So the difference is that the time, the passage of time in the spiritual world, does not deteriorate anything. It has no deteriorating effect at all. So therefore, sometimes it's said that in the spiritual world there is no time. Now actually there is time, but there isn't in the sense that that time does not deteriorate things. So that is the difference between material time and spiritual time. If there's no birth, death, old age, and disease in the spiritual world, are there some devotees who are eternally newborn babies and never grow old? Yes, definitely. Everyone in the spiritual world has always been whatever age they are now, and they will always continue to be that age. Like Mother Yasoda, she is Krishna's mother. Not exactly mother, but she has that mood, that attitude. So Mother Yasoda was never a young girl. She was never a young girl who got older, eventually gradually became an adult, then got married, and then gave birth to Krishna. No. She's always been Mother Yasoda. And Krishna has always been her child. In other words, Krishna's always been her child. That means that Krishna, she never gave birth to Krishna. So strictly speaking, she couldn't really say that I'm Krishna's mother. Because if you are really someone's mother, then you have to actually give birth to them. So Mother Yasoda never actually gave birth to Krishna. But she's always in this relationship where she feels Krishna to be her son, and Krishna feels himself to be her son. And they never get older. They stay the same. This is eternal. It's always been like that. So, it's described that in the spiritual world, in this regard, in the spiritual world, in the material world, when Krishna appears, there are demons. Demons like Kamsa, Trinavarta, Agasura, Putana. There's so many demons who try to kill Krishna. But in the spiritual world, there are no demons. No demons come flying into the village of Vrindavan and attack Krishna. They never do that. But what happens is that in the spiritual world, even though there are no demons, but what there is, there are rumors of demons. There are rumors of demons. Sometimes someone says, "Oh, I think Putana's coming." Now she's not. In fact, she's not even there. But someone says, "Oh, Putana's coming." And everyone panics. Krishna, where's Krishna? Let's take shelter of Krishna. So there is no Putana. There's just a rumor. But through that rumor, all the devotees come closer to Krishna. They take shelter of Krishna. So, in the material world, when Krishna appears, he appears to actually take birth from Devaki. But in the spiritual world, Krishna doesn't take birth. He's always like that young baby, young child. But it's like there's a rumor. It's something like that. Like there's a rumor that, "Oh, you were born of Mother Yasoda, Krishna. Krishna, you were born of Mother Yasoda." Actually, Krishna wasn't born of Mother Yasoda. But everyone thinks that. Oh yes, there's Krishna, and he's the son of Mother Yasoda. In the material world, when Krishna appears, Krishna has his relationships with his gopis. And many of them are married. Actually, most of them are married in the material world. Like Srimati Radharani. Do any of you know what is the name of the husband of Srimati Radharani?
Okay.
Abhimanyu. And he is a real person, Abhimanyu. So when Krishna plays his flute and the gopis run out to meet him, they have to somehow get free from their husbands. That's in the material world. In the spiritual world, the gopis have no husbands. But there are rumors of husbands. Very interesting concept. There are rumors that, oh, you're married to such and such. And then the gopi says, oh yes, right, I better be careful. Like that. There are no husbands, but there are rumors. So there are rumors of demons, there are rumors that Krishna was born of Yasoda, there are rumors of husbands of the gopis. But those things are not really there. So, Radharani is eternally 14 years old. Krishna is eternally 15 years old. And Nanda and Yashoda, they're eternally situated in the form, the age that they are in always. Because time is not deteriorating anything. How did God create the different races in society? Well, let's broaden it a little, same point exactly, and say, how did God create the different species of life? Different species. There's so many species. There's fish, birds, insects, animals, plants, humans, so many different species. So why different species? Because different living beings have different desires. They desire to act in a certain way, so they're given a certain body which is suitable for acting in that way. Like out here, right out there, out in front of the beach, is the surf. And out in the surf are the surfers surfing away. So, if you're a surfer, then you're attracted to a certain mode of existence. Isn't it? You really like being in the sea. But this human body is not very good for living in the sea. You can only live in the sea for a little while. If you want to go under the sea with this body, human body, you can only stay under the sea for a minute or something like that. Even a minute, it's quite a strain. And if you want to surf on your surfboard all day, like 24 hours a day, you can't do it. You'll freeze to death. So a human body is not really suitable. If you really want to be in the sea, isn't it? Isn't that true? Human body is not really suited. So if you really want to be in the sea, you feel you must be in the sea, then what sort of body is suitable? Fish. Oh yes. A fish body is very suitable. If that's what you actually want. If that is what you really want in your life, then if you are given the body of a fish, that is kindness. That is kindness to you. Because in this human body, you can't do it. So if you really want the opportunity to do it, if you get the body of a fish, that's very nice. Anyway, this is the idea. This is why there's so many species. If you want to fly in the sky, many people, well not many, but some people, they like doing skydiving. Jump out of a plane from a great height, come plummeting down, pull the cord, parachute comes out, hopefully, and then you come sailing down to the ground. Of course, sometimes the parachute doesn't open, then you have a serious problem on your hands. Now, if you really want to do that, you must do it. You must be flying in the sky. You don't feel happy if you're doing anything else. Then what sort of body is more suitable? Oh, a bird. Yes. If you really want to do that, if that is actually your main desire in life, then this human body is very unsuitable. You know, it costs so much. You have to hire an aeroplane, join a club, buy a parachute, learn the whole process. You know, fly up into the sky, jump out, and then you can only fly around for a few seconds or so, and before you know, you're back down on the ground again. So if you really want to do it, better to get the body of a bird. Then you can fly around free of charge. Won't cost you a cent. You don't have to take lessons. You don't have to buy any equipment. You just do it. Like that. So, different species of life mean that there are different opportunities to fulfill different desires. I'll give you a rather graphic example. If any of you are attracted to meat eating, maybe you should block your ears right now. Anyway, I would hope you're broad-minded enough to take it in the right spirit, even if you are very attached to meat eating. Now, if you really like meat eating, you just love it. You just love it. Oh, you must have your steak. You just must. And you don't like vegetables. I was doing book distribution once in London many years ago in the sort of mid-70s or so. And when we would distribute a book to a person, we would give them some prasad, a little sweet, some prasad, food offered to Krishna. So this one young boy came, young boy, early teens, 13, 14, he came up and he took a book and I gave him some prasad. And he walked away and I thought, well, that's that for the time being. Then a few minutes later he came back with the sweet and he said, "Is this vegetarian?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I'm not allowed." He said, "Well, will you take it back? My mother told me I'm not allowed to eat it because we are Satanists and we only eat meat." It's interesting, isn't it? In the practice of Satanism, they only eat meat, preferably raw so they can actually taste the blood as it is. Anyway, that's just a little introduction. A little graphic, of course. Anyway, please forgive me. I don't want to offend any of you. But just consider this point. If you really like eating meat, you just think it's the most wonderful thing. It's actually the most wonderful thing in your life. Then this body is not so suitable. It's not so suitable. Because if you eat a lot of meat, you know what happens. You get cancer. Cancer of the colon and various other parts of the intestines. You get cholesterol and you get heart attacks. Isn't it a fact? It's definitely a fact. Simple fact. I don't think you'd find one doctor in the Western world who would deny that. Even those who are very fond of eating meat. So this body is not really suited for it. Technically speaking, the reason is that in meat, there are so many toxins. Toxins means poisonous substances. That when you eat the meat, it's best that that food is evacuated out of your body as soon as possible. Not that it goes through very slowly and the toxins come out and go into your body itself. So therefore you find in carnivorous animals like dogs, lions, tigers, they're specifically carnivorous. They have a very short intestine. It goes from the mouth or thereabouts, straight to the anus, just straight through. They eat, and then very quickly it's out. Whereas the human intestine is very long. I can't remember exactly how long, but it's extremely long compared to that intestine. And the food that you eat takes much longer to get through, much, much longer. They have no other interest as far as eating goes, other than eating meat. So, I hope you'll forgive me for having said that, those of you who are, you know, have some attachment to eating meat. We don't mean to offend, but this at least is how things are explained in the Vedic scriptures. So different races, different species, whatever it may be, they're all created according to, in order to facilitate living, different living beings who have different desires. How is it possible for all to accept God in the same way? But I don't know exactly what you mean by same way, but we would say that we are all individuals. We all have an individual relationship with God. Now, we approach God through serving Him in a mood of devotion. But you may serve in one way, I may serve in another way, and someone else may serve in another way. So we can each one of us can serve Krishna in our own ways. It doesn't have to be that we all do the same thing. Of course, we have to do the same basic thing, which is serve, but in our own ways. In the spiritual world, there are many different types of relationships. You can have a neutral relationship with Krishna, like the cows. Krishna is very fond of the cows and peacocks. They have a neutral type of relationship with Krishna. Or you can have a relationship with Krishna in which you feel yourself to be His servant and He's your master. That's different from a neutral relationship. Or you can have a friendly relationship in which you play around with Krishna, not a mood of awe and reverence, but like a very informal mood. Or you can even have a mood like you feel you're a parent of God. Like Mother Yasoda, that Krishna is my son. I have to look after him. Or like Radharani and the gopis, that Krishna is our lover. Or Krishna is our husband. In that mood, conjugal mood. Actually, all the different types of relationships that we see here in this world. Here I see we have husbands, we have wives, we have children, we have friends. Just here in this tent. So these relationships are existing in this realm because they exist in the original realm. They exist in the original realm, which is the kingdom of God. But in that original realm, all those relationships which we're seeing here, they're existing there, but in pure forms, not impure. Impure means you may be a husband, you may have your wife, but then your wife may run off with another man, isn't it? These things happen. You may have your children, and you may want to have an ongoing relationship with them, but at some point they may just run away and leave you and live their own lives. You may have a very close friend. Your friend may cheat you, isn't it? Like, take Mahatma Gandhi, very famous Indian man. His friend was Nehru and the others there and there, that particular group. But what happened? They cheated him. They pushed him out of the way and they took over. Or you have your husband, wife, children, friends, whatever it may be, and someone dies. And it's so distressing. So, the same relationships are there in the kingdom of God, but they don't have these defects. Krishna, God, becomes your friend, or your master, or your husband, or father. And then you have an eternal relationship with him, which is perfect, actually. Completely perfect and wonderful. He never dies. He never cheats you. You have an eternal, perfect relationship with him. So that's why. That's why there's so many different relationships here. This is said to be a perverted reflection of the kingdom of God. Like a mirror image. You stand in front of the mirror, and there in the mirror you see your image. And maybe your wife is standing next to you, and she sees your image in the mirror. But if she tries to embrace your image in the mirror, it won't work. Because that's just a perverted reflection. It's not the real thing. It looks like it, but it's not the real thing. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna gives the example of a tree standing by the edge of a lake. And in the lake is the reflection. And the reflection is exactly like the tree. All the leaves are there in the right place. The flowers, the fruits, everything's there in the reflection. But if you look at the reflection and you see the fruit, and you think, oh, very nice, let me pick a fruit and eat it, you'll see there's nothing there. It's like a mirage. That's the nature of this world. But the reality is there in the kingdom of God. We can have perfect relationships, friendly relationships, family-type relationships, loving relationships with Krishna, the Supreme Lord, in the kingdom of God. So it's very personal, very personal. Each of us is an individual, and each of us can serve Krishna in ways which are suitable to us. Not that you all must do the same thing and all fit into the same mold. Please tell us how to go nearer to Lord Krishna. Well, I think that we've explained. One very important way of coming nearer to Krishna is to call out his name. Krishna! Krishna. Krishna, help! Like that. When you chant, Hare Krishna, in a sense you're calling out, Krishna, help me. Bring me nearer to you. That's, in a sense, what Hare Krishna means. Prabhupada said that it's something like a child calling out to the mother. The mother knows if the child really needs help or if the child is just putting on an act. I think all of you who are or have been mothers would know that. But if the child really calls out, Mother, help, the mother will immediately come. That's natural. That's very nice. So similarly with Krishna, if we call out in that humble way, feelingly, sincerely, Hare Krishna, everyone please, Hare Krishna, then Krishna will hear and Krishna will respond. If you just call out casually, oh, Hare Krishna, or as we are saying, snick, snick, ram, ram, something like that, then Krishna knows, oh, he's not really interested. He's just trying to get his rounds finished as quickly as possible so he can watch tropical heat. So Krishna won't respond so much. But if you really call out, Hare Krishna, oh my Lord Krishna, then Krishna feels, oh, I must come. And I must help my devotee. Bring my devotee to me. So this is very nice way to come closer to Krishna with real feeling, with real sincerity, to call out his name. Jai Shri Krishna. Jai. Kindly explain why the Japa Mala has 108 beads and not, for example, 109 or 100 or any other number. Well, the number is not actually of prime importance. Lord Chaitanya, he also had a string that he would chant on. But it wasn't a string of beads. He had a string, it was like a cloth string, or actually string as such. And it had knots in it. And he would hold those knots. He would go from one knot to the next. Just as we do on our beats, from one bead to the next. He would do that, one knot to the next, chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. And he didn't have 108 knots. There are even pictures of Lord Chaitanya showing him holding this little string. It has maybe 10 or 12 knots, just a little string. So, the number is not exactly of imperative importance. Now, having said that, it is also a fact that 108 is a very auspicious number. There are 108 main gopis. There are 108 main queens of Krishna in Dwaraka. There are 108 Upanishads. This figure of 108 is like an auspicious figure. Therefore, it was chosen as an auspicious number for the number of beads. But the main idea, the basic idea is that we should try to keep track of how many times we chant the Hare Krishna mantra. Because the more you chant, the more effect it has on you. It's like taking medicine. When you take medicine, then you don't want to take too little because it won't really have that effect. So chanting Hare Krishna is like that. If you chant too little, then it won't really have sufficient effect to really change your mind, to purify your mind significantly. Your mind will still remain prone to become materially attached and to contemplate material things. So, therefore, chanting a minimum number, that minimum being like the minimum needed to get out of that tendency of having a wandering mind, that is there. That is very important. So Prabhupada, in his, I would say at least in this age, incomparable wisdom, at least in this age, I don't think there's anyone who has or had anywhere near his wisdom. He set 16 times 108 times, 16 rounds. One round means 108 beads. You chant the mantra once on each bead and you go around 16 times. He said that is like the effective minimum to really produce that effect of stopping your mind wandering, as long as you chant attentively. If you chant less, some people, for various reasons, they feel that to chant four rounds is sufficient. But according to Srila Prabhupada, that is not at all sufficient for getting the mind and stopping the mind from wandering off into material meditations and contemplations. 16 rounds is a minimum. Prabhupada, in one purport in Chaitanya Charitamrita, he explains this exact point. And he says that we can understand that anyone, any devotee, who is not chanting 16 rounds is in a spiritually diseased condition. That's in one purport in the chapter which is discussing the passing away of Haridas Thakur. Because you need it. Like you need to eat. You need to eat a certain amount, otherwise you just feel weak. So you need to chant a certain amount, otherwise you'll just feel spiritually weak. So it's not so much the 108 which is critical, but the certain number, a minimum number, that's critical. And you need some system of keeping track of it. Is it true that a reading of Srimad Bhagavatam, correctly or incorrectly, possibly gives you moksha, as with Maharaj Parikshit? Well, it is true that if you read the entire Srimad Bhagavatam, from verse 1 to the very last verse at the end of the 12th canto, If you read it with rapt attention, as Maharaj Parikshit did, of course he didn't read, he heard with rapt attention, 7 days, 7 nights, without eating, without sleeping, he simply sat and listened with undivided attention. So if you read Srimad Bhagavatam in that same way, from beginning to end, then yes, you will realize Krishna at the end. Because that Srimad Bhagavatam, it's actually a form of the Lord. The first canto is his lotus feet. Then you go up. The 10th canto is his smile. And the 12th canto is his forehead, or the top of his head. So through studying Srimad Bhagavatam, you'll directly realize Krishna, because that is his form. Now, of course, you may not be able to read it so easily with rapt attention. The mind has its ways, and this world is what it is, and we have our habits, and bad habits, and weaknesses. So we should cultivate this. We should regularly read Srimad Bhagavatam. Srimad Bhagavatam means the beautiful message of the personality of Godhead. Beautiful message of the personality of Godhead. And Bhagavad Gita also. Bhagavad Gita means literally the song of God. Last night, perhaps some of you were there in the other tent when I was answering questions. Someone was asking about this title, Bhagavad Gita. And they said that it means the song celestial. But it doesn't mean the song celestial. It means the song of God. But people, they would like to remove God and just be able to call it the song celestial. Don't worry about God too much. So these are all accounts which are directly related with Krishna or God. And by studying them very attentively, then it'll bring us so much closer to Krishna. How many of you have a set of Srimad Bhagavatam? Oh, quite a few of you. Very nice. How many of you have read your set of Srimad Bhagavatam? Ah, very nice. The whole thing. Very good. And others? Not so much. You have. Reading? Okay, good. So when you finish it the first time, then read it a second time. And when you read it, when you finish the second time, read it a third time. And you'll find it gets more and more wonderful all the time. Because it's directly the form of the Lord. Literary form. In the form of words. The Supreme Personality of Godhead appearing in the form of transcendental sound. Spiritual words. It's very nice. Very nice. So, here's a very touchy question. My Lord. Brace yourselves. Females are treated as inferiors. Hare Krishna. I mean, that's rather a presumptuous statement. But anyway, this person feels that females are treated as inferiors. Is it due to them, or we, I guess this is written by a female, is it due to we doing something wrong in our last life? Anyway, look, we don't want to get into too touchy or controversial an area, but actually, the same similar point came up last night. In the spiritual world, there are so many devotees, male, female, different species. They're all devotees of Krishna. They're all devotees. Now, amongst those devotees, who are the topmost devotees? Who can say? The gopis. The gopis are the topmost devotees. And what are the gopis in terms of gender? They're female. They're the greatest devotees. Srimati Radharani is the greatest devotee, and she's female. So, you may feel, maybe you have a little bit of an inferiority complex, but from a certain angle of vision, we could say that you may be in an advantageous position. You may be in an advantageous position, having a female body. Actually, Prabhupada, he went to considerable lengths to make the point that spiritually, it makes no difference if you're male or female, or black or white or Indian. Sometimes people, with all due respect, some people, a few, they think that if you're born Indian, then you can be a real devotee. In India, you get people like that. And when they see people like us, they think, oh, they're just malechas. Perhaps not many of you know what this term malecha means. It means like barbarian, actually. Not just meat eater, but, you know, like really low. Malecha. They have this racial superiority complex. Like in Jagannath Puri, there's one very big temple there, the Jagannath Temple. And there, you are not allowed to enter if you are not Indian, if you are not Hindu, to be precise. And you have to be Hindu born in India. If you're Hindu, Indian, and you're born in South Africa, they won't let you in if they find out. Well, you may have got away with it. Perhaps you speak Hindi very well and they thought you were a real, like an Indian. But it's a fact that if they knew you were a South African Indian, they wouldn't let you in. You know, they wouldn't let Indira Gandhi in. You know why? Because she was married to a non-Indian. She was the Prime Minister. They wouldn't let her into the temple. They wouldn't let Rajiv Gandhi in because he is married to an Italian. They wouldn't let them in. He was the Prime Minister at the time. So, you know, they are really... Talk about racists. They are really into it. To this day. To this very day today. Even though racism, at least officially, is out here in South Africa. But there it is, officially, unofficially, whatever. It is in full force. But Srila Prabhupada made the point that Indian, white, African, American, Chinese, whatever, makes no difference. Male, female, old, young, makes no difference. Very intelligent, university graduate, or just the average working person, makes no difference. We're all eternal spirit souls. And we all have the opportunity to approach Krishna, to approach God. Even the animals, even less than animal, the plants, they're all spirit souls. They all have an eternal relationship with Krishna. So, what were we talking? Oh, females. So don't worry if you have a female body. Don't be in anxiety. No need to feel inferior. You're not. You're a spirit soul. And if you serve Krishna and you try your best to serve him sincerely, then he will appreciate that just as much as service rendered by a man, a male devotee. It's no problem at all. Absolutely. Zero problem. Of course, you know, male body, female body, you're asking here, have we done something wrong? Well, actually, we means all of us. We have done something wrong. We have turned our backs on Krishna, on God. We have given up what is really our natural way of life, that is to be eternal servants of Krishna, of God. That we have done wrong. Therefore, we have these material bodies, whether they be male, female, white, black, brown, green, purple, polka dotted, whatever color, makes no difference. We have all done something wrong. That is why we are here in this material world. In the pastimes of Lord Krishna, we hear that he was actually bowing down to Radha. Why is this? Well, that's a good question. Krishna is God. Why should God bow down to anyone? What to speak of bowing down? Bowing down is like offering great respect. Why should he even offer a few respectful words, let alone bow down? He's the greatest. Everyone should bow down before him, isn't it? Generally, that's how people think. But Krishna, we shouldn't forget, Krishna, God, is a person. He is a person. And he has personal feelings. And if we approach him in love, he appreciates that very much. And if we approach him in very deep love, and we dedicate ourselves 100% to simply serving him only, at all cost, even to our own detriment, still we serve him with no personal consideration whatsoever, then Krishna feels so grateful. There's a discussion in Srimad Bhagavatam. Krishna tells the gopis, female devotees, even the female devotees, Krishna tells the gopis that you have served me so long and so selflessly at such cost, even at the cost of your good names and your marriages and your children and everything. You have simply dedicated yourselves to serving me. So now, I don't know how to reciprocate. Krishna, God, he is saying like that. I don't know how to repay you. I can't repay you. Krishna told the gopis that I couldn't repay you even if I had an entire lifetime of Brahma. I couldn't begin to repay you for the selfless service that you've rendered to me. So what did he suggest? He said, therefore, let the service itself that you render to me, let that be your reward. Take that as your reward. In other words, just continue serving me. Consider that to be your good fortune. So, Krishna is a person. He's not impersonal. He's not heartless. He's not like a hard man, a hard taskmaster. In some traditions, they talk about God. They say that you should fear God. Watch out. Watch out for God. He's around the corner with a big club. And when you go past, if you don't watch out, he's going to smash you down. So he's not like that. How can you love such a person? How can love develop in a relationship where you're feeling threatened and fearful? No. So we don't appreciate this idea so much. Actually, this attitude of fear, it may be somewhat appropriate if you have a relationship with Krishna, with God, which is like the relationship between master and servant. Between master and servant, there is that element of respect, awe and reverence. Oh, he's the master. I have to be very careful. I can't get familiar with him. I have to be on my best behavior, isn't it? That's the nature of a servant, the attitude of a servant. So that attitude may be there in that particular type of relationship with Krishna. But in a friendly relationship, then that type of fear or reverence, that formality, as there is between servant and master, between friends, that's not there. So a friendly relationship with Krishna is considered a higher relationship than a relationship in which you are simply the servant and he's simply the master. Like, with all due respect, and I hope you don't mind me saying this, but in Christianity, they only teach this type of relationship, servant to master. Only that. At best, God is the Father. And between father and children, what is the relationship? There's always some